So I'm sure many of you, myself included, has made New Year's resolutions, maybe for past years or for 2016, like those in the video. There's something about a new year, this new beginning, the sense of optimism that has us set goals. I know even in our own house, there was a few things that we delayed to start or delayed to do because the new year was right around the corner. It just didn't seem right when we were so close to a new year. Well, as we look forward into a new year and the beginning of the clean slate of 2016, I want to offer one more suggestion, one more New Year's resolution for you. And it's the call to be holy. If this comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, and we read, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter is quoting from the book of Leviticus, which in and of itself is a book entitled, or focused all on this idea of living a holy life. Now, for some of you, this idea of holiness, or the idea of being holy, is following a list of do's and don'ts. Or it means wearing a particular type of dress, or following a particular type of mannerisms. For others, holiness is an unattainable perfection that only brings out a sense of discouragement and failure. This call to be holy does seem impossible, but God would not command it if he did not enable us to be able to do it. This morning, we're going to take the call to be holy and look at the question of how. How is it possible for us to be holy? How can a group of sinners like us live holy lives? Some of you may identify more with the following story than the idea of being holy. The shrill ring of the telephone shattered the stillness of the beautiful, crisp Colorado morning. On the other end of the phone was one of those utterly impossible individuals God seems to have sprinkled here around the earth to test the grace and patience of his children. He was in top form that morning, arrogant, impatient, demanding. I hung up the phone, seething inside with anger, resentment, and perhaps even hatred. Grabbing my jacket, I walked out into the cold air to try to regain my composure. The quietness of my soul, so carefully cultivated in my quiet time with God that morning, had been ripped into shreds and replaced with a vital, steaming emotional volcano. As my emotions subsided, my anger turned to utter discouragement. It was only 8:30 in the morning, and my day was ruined. Not only was I discouraged, I was confused. Only 2 hours before, I had read Paul's emphatic declaration, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are under the law, because you're not under the law, but grace." But despite the nice-sounding promise of victory over sin, there I was, locked in the vice grip of anger and resentment. Does the Bible really have answers for real life? I asked myself that morning. With all my heart, I desired to live an obedient, holy life. Yet there I was, utterly defeated by one phone call. Now the circumstances may be different in your life, but every single one of us can identify with that story. We want to be obedient to God's word. We want to live a holy, God-honoring life. But it feels impossible, and we're discouraged. Maybe this past year has been a battle for you. The same sinful acts, the same sinful responses, the same battle day in and day out. Be holy. Live for God. I can't even get past the morning. This call to be holy seems to be an impossibility, and by ourselves it is. But with God, we can be holy. With God, he's made us holy. It is the promised birthright of every believer in Christ that sin no longer is our master. We are free in the grace of Christ. This morning, we will discover that the answer to the question of how we can be holy is wrapped up in the grace of God. From our text, we'll see three things that the grace of God did that enables us to be holy. We'll see that God's grace appeared, that God's grace brought, and God's grace trained. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a saving God, that you are a loving God, that you are a teaching God. God, we pray now as we go to the book of Titus, as we look to be able to understand how we can live holy in the present world. How is it possible for us who desire at the core to do anything, to do things that are against you, how we can be holy? God, lead us and direct us now as we study your word to be able to glorify you and to know how to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So if you can turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus is a short book consisting of only 46 verses that are jam-packed into three chapters. This book was written by Paul and is part of what is known as the pastoral epistles, which is part of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In this book, Paul is encouraging Titus by way of reminding him of his task. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to put things in order. He was to do this by first appointing elders, and then by traveling around teaching that which accords or lines up with sound doctrine. And that's kind of where we pick up the text. We pick up the text on what is the sound doctrine, on the theology behind practical living. Right, so Paul is writing to Titus to tell people to teach these different things, and he says this is why you can teach these certain things. This is why people can live holy lives. Right action will always be preceded by right thought. You must know the truth so you can live out the truth. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works." This morning I've given you that charge to be holy. And with that we ask that question, how? How is it possible to be holy? The short answer is God's grace. And with this, and I already kind of explained that, I've got these 3 points: that God's grace appeared, that God's grace brought, and God's grace trained. And these 3 points fall underneath 2 main headings. The first heading is positional holiness, and the next one is practical holiness. Verse 11 and 14 focus on our positional holiness, answering the question of possibility. How is it possible for us to actually be holy? Positional holiness is not focused on action, but is focused on being, so that we are holy. And then verses 12 focus on practical holiness. How is it possible for us to live holiness in action? How can we live out our holiness? And we'll discover that it is by God's grace that we are positionally holy, and that it is possible for us to be practically holy in our lives. Let's first start with positional holiness in God's grace appearing. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God appeared." The first thing God's grace does is appear. The word appear in the Greek carries with it 2 ideas, the first of which means to become visible. This appearing of God's grace is the very thing we celebrated just 9 days ago, Christmas, where the Word of God became flesh. God's grace appearing in the person and works of Jesus Christ. Paul is referring to the historical moment when God's grace became visible. People could physically see with their own eyes God's grace. God's grace appeared. In Luke 2, we have the story of Jesus being presented at the temple. It was commanded by God that the firstborn of man or of beast was to be presented unto God, and that's what Mary and Joseph are doing. And so as they're at the temple, being faithful to what God has called them to do, there's another guy there. There's a guy named Simeon, and Simeon was promised by God that he would see Jesus, that he would see the Messiah before he died. And so this is exactly what takes place. We've got this guy waiting to be able to see the appearing of God's grace. And when he finally sees him, he takes Jesus into his arms and he says this. He says, "Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people, Israel." Simeon physically held the Savior of the world. God said that Simeon was going to see the physical appearing of God's grace, and he had been waiting his entire life for this moment. But he wasn't the only one waiting. All of history was waiting for this one moment. If we go back to the garden, back to Genesis chapter 3, the chapter where everything kind of goes wrong, here we have the story of the first sin, the act that caused cursed all humanity. It's the spot where the desire of the flesh for the first time was greater than the desire to glorify and obey God. It is in this moment that we become separated from God. But in our moment of need, in our time of separation, there is hope. There's a light that shines into the darkness. Among the curses that accompany the fall comes a promise. God, speaking to the serpent, says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You are going to bruise his heel. He is going to crush your head. You are going to wound him, but he is going to destroy you. And the question is, who is God talking about? Who is going to be the head crusher? It's going to be Jesus. And the reason we know that it's Jesus is because he appeared. He appeared and he showed up. You see, Adam and Eve knew the promise and hoped in that promise. And with every child that was born, believed that was going to be the fulfillment of that promise. It was not just Adam and Eve alone, but in fact, all of history, if you read through the whole Old Testament, they're all looking and anticipating and waiting for this Messiah, the Savior to come. So every child that was born was, maybe this would be the child. They're all waiting for this moment. All of history looks forward to this event, and all of history since has looked back to this event. This is the act of God showing up in history time. Now, the second thing that this Greek word appeared means to become known. God's revelation is progressive, both in the Bible and in our own lives. Reading the prophecies about Jesus from the Old Testament independently of each other will not give you a perfectly clear picture of who Jesus is. If we just read Genesis, or if we just read 1 Kings, we'd get a picture of Jesus, but not a clear picture of Jesus. They need to be read together as one. It's kind of like sitting in a completely dark room trying to look at a picture and seeing what it is. It's not until somebody slowly opens the door, letting more and more light in, allowing you to see more and more of the picture, until it's completely open and all the light is flooded into the room, and then you can actually see. The same thing is with Jesus appearing. When he comes, we can physically see what God was talking about all throughout the Old Testament. We can see what God meant with his promise of hope. We can see this promise that he meant. And it comes in full view with the appearing of Jesus. We now see the whole picture. We now see the purpose of the appearing. And that's to bring salvation. Which leads us to the second point: God's grace brought salvation. Verse 11 again. "So for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people." One would not bring salvation if salvation was not needed. It's kind of like bringing a coupon with you to the store for something that you're not buying. It's kind of pointless. You're not really saving anything. So there has to be a need. And Jesus appeared because we had a need. We appeared because we desperately needed saving. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All sinned. All fall short. This is the global, all-including problem. And it's because of our sin. We tend to think the problem is outside of us, somewhere external. Maybe it's in the actions we do, and so we just need to do the right actions. Or we need to practice the right things, or say the right words, or think the right thoughts. But cleaning the outside is not good enough. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean, that the outside also may be clean." We don't need a clean life to make us right with God. We need a clean heart. And if a clean heart is what is needed, then I can't do that by myself. I need salvation. Romans 3:10 to 12 says, "It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." There's none righteous, none understanding, none seek, all turn away, all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's a very grim picture, but it's a picture of our need. God's grace appeared, bringing salvation. God is a saving God. All of Scripture points to this truth, one that we can see in one of the most famous verses, John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his for God sent his son in the world to condemn the world. That's not what it says. No, it says this. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. So God is a saving God. All of the Bible talks about this. All of it points to this idea of God saving us. Jesus was sent to save. He said this even about himself, that he came to seek and save that which is lost. And that's exactly what he did. He appeared and he brought salvation. Now, to bring this all back to this idea of holiness, and specifically positional holiness, we have to understand what the saving did. That the saving actually did, what this appearing did. And for that, we've got to look at verse 14. So if you look down in chapter 2, verse 14 of Titus, it says, who, and this is talking about Jesus, so Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. There's three things that can be drawn from this salvation appearing, the salvation bringing that Jesus did. First, it says that he gave himself, that he actually, Jesus became flesh. Jesus lived a sinful life, a sinless life, something that we could not do. He died to sin, something we deserved to do. And he rose victorious over sin and death, which we needed him to do. Philippians 2, 6-8 says, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Jesus gave himself. This was an act of his will on our behalf. When we read about this truth in John 10, 18, it says, no one can take my life. This is Jesus speaking. No one can take my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The God of the universe willingly laid down his life for you. But why? Why would the God of the universe do that? Why would the Creator die for the created? Romans 5, 8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is in the sacrificial death on the cross where he demonstrates his love for us. This is the greatest love that any of us can ever experience. When we were saying to God, I do not love you. I do not want to glorify you. I don't want to have anything to do with you or obey anything you tell me to do. God says, okay, then I will die for you. I will show you my love by becoming a human, living in the world I created, being rejected by the people I came to save, and then I will die. And I will put an end to this hatred. I will put an end to this sin that separates us, not just paying for it, but by overcoming it. In 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57, we read, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be enough if that was all that Jesus brought us in the salvation bringing, but he actually brings two more things. It says that he redeems us and he purifies us. Now that word redeem in the Greek literally means to release by paying the full amount or to restore something to its rightful owner. It makes me think one time my son and I were in the mall and we were walking in the food court and we saw a $10 bill on the ground, which we were somewhat excited about. But we picked it up and we decided to walk around the food court and see if anybody had dropped this $10 bill. And we finally found this young girl who dropped her change from Subway as she was walking over to the tables to be able to eat. And so what we did is we actually redeemed that money. We did the work of walking around, which was the payment that was needed to be able to bring the $10 bill back to its owner. Now with the money in her possession, it can do what it was meant to do, and buy her an extra large double-double dark roast with a shot of espresso. That's what I like. All right. But we, in our sin, we are lost. We are living our life the way that we want to, not caring about or even thinking about God. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And this is why in Romans chapter 3, which we read earlier, says that the unrighteous, meaning those that do not believe or have faith in God, have become worthless. Man's purpose is to glorify God. If someone does not have faith in God, then that person cannot glorify God. And if that person cannot glorify God, then their life has become pointless, or as Paul put it, worthless in Romans. But in Jesus, giving himself for us, he redeemed us, paying the price in the currency of his own blood so we can be put back in the right position. We are now his, and we can rightly glorify God. The third thing that it does is it purifies us. So we see that Jesus gave himself, then we see that Jesus redeems us, and then now he purifies us. And this is actually the process of making us holy, this purification. To be holy means to be set apart or to be separate from sin and evil. What happens in the purification process? If you think about it, the refiner takes the substance, the mineral, and separates out that which is impure from that which is pure. It's the process of making us holy. It's important to note that this redeeming and purifying is tied to the tense of gave himself. And the gave himself is past tense, meaning the act of giving and redeeming and purifying are all past acts done by Christ in salvation. So if you are in Christ, you are redeemed, you are purified, you are positionally holy. That is what you are. That is the theological truth Paul is teaching here in the book of Titus. Because of God's grace appearing and bringing with it salvation, you are holy. That's exactly what salvation does. It makes you holy. So my question to you is, are you holy? And really, there's only two ways to answer that question. It's either yes or no. So you've got kind of a 50-50 chance to be able to get it right. But I want your odds to be better than 50-50. I want it to be 100%. And I'm asking the question, are you holy, rather than are you saved on purpose? And it's not just because that's been my theme throughout the whole thing. But one cannot be saved, one cannot have a right relationship with God if they are not holy. Holiness is actually a prerequisite for seeing God. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You must be holy to see God. And the marvelous thing is, God did that to us. In Christ, he makes us holy. Now, that is what we are. If you are in Christ, I want you to walk away from the sermon this morning knowing and encouraged by the truth that you are holy. It's who you are. The world and others may discourage you. They may say that you are something else, anything else but holy. Satan can whisper in your ear that you're not good enough, that you're not loved enough. But today I want you to shut out those voices and deny the falsehood and declare with all certainty that in Christ, because of his death and resurrection, because of his redeeming work, because he has purified you, you are holy. Now, if you're sitting here and you're unsure, if you're not 100%, let today be the day that you do become 100%. If you want to find your value, find your purpose, fix the brokenness of your life, fix the relationship between you and God. He came, he appeared, he brought salvation. Admit your need, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So that's positional holiness. That answers the question of how is it possible for you and I to actually be holy? Because God's grace made us holy. But now let's focus on practical holiness. How can we actually live out our holiness? How can we be holy in action? And this leads us to examine the third thing that God's grace did, and that's train us. And look at verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, "For the grace of God appeared training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." God's grace trained us. God did not just save us from the penalty of sin and then leave us to battle it out on our own over the power of sin. No, God taught us in his grace how to fight against sin. I'm going to read that again because I fumbled over the sentence and I think it's important. God did not save us from the penalty of sin and leave us to battle out on our own over the power of sin. He taught us in his grace how to fight sin. John MacArthur writes, Salvation not only affects a change in our future, it affects a change in our present. It not only eliminates the penalty of sin, but it becomes for us a teacher. Here you have the grace of God appearing in Christ, now personified as our teacher. For the first time now in our lives, since we were saved, we are getting constant instruction coming from within us about righteousness and godliness. Saving grace breaks sin's dominion. Did you catch that? God's grace breaks the mastery and control sin has over us. Sin no longer can control us. Before salvation, we are slaves to sin. It is our master. It is impossible for us to say no to the worldly desires of our flesh because they're our masters, but not in grace. In Romans 6:14, it says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." In Christ, sin is no longer your master. Christ is now your Lord, and he trains you to live out your holiness. You can now demonstrate to the world around you God's saving power by the life that you live, as you live out who you are in Christ. In fact, John actually writes about that, which we've been studying through the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, 7 to 8, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he who is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Righteous living is the proof. And the reason it is the proof is because righteous living can only come by the grace of God. And you can only be righteous by God's saving grace, and you can only live out righteousness by God's saving teaching or training. If you think for me with a moment about starting a new job, even if that job was in the same field of work you did before, there's always some sort of on-the-job training. Well, when we've become saved, we've become new. We started a new life, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." With this new life comes on-the-job training. In Christ, we need to learn how to rethink, how to refeel, how to respond differently than the way we have before. Before, in our old sin nature, we cannot deny the flesh. But in our new nature, we can deny the flesh. So we have to learn how to be able to do that, because we don't know how to. So God teaches us that through his grace. This training of God's grace is both in a negative and positive aspect. It trains you to stop or to say no to something, and it trains you to do or to say yes to something. This pattern, the start, stop, no, yes, is seen throughout the entire New Testament. Oftentimes, it's referred to as the put-off, put-on pattern. If you read through especially the Pauline epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you will see put off and you will see put on. And this is the way that God changes us. The greatest thing about God is that he doesn't say just stop doing something, but he says start doing something. It's always this replacing that he does this. And we can see this in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 24. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you've learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Do you see the pattern? Do you see the put off your old self and put on the new? And how is this all possible? How is it possible for us to be able to put off the old and put on the new? It's through God's grace. It's through his grace training us to be able to do so. He enables us to be able to do that. First, we are trained to renounce or to put off, to say no. And then we're trained to put on or to say yes or to live out in the positive. And so we're going to look at this idea of renouncing and to live together as they kind of fit together as this put off, put on pattern. So the first, renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled. The word renounce means to stop or to deny. Simply put, God's grace teaches us to say no to that which in our sin we could not say no to. Before salvation, we couldn't say no to these things, but now we can say no to them. That's what renounce means. Specifically, he's relating this towards ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, ungodliness refers to the idea of reverence or respect towards God. In our ungodliness, we lack all respect for God. We refuse to honor him. We choose to believe all kinds of falsehoods about God. The idea of ungodliness, or what comes with ungodliness, has to do with our minds. Our minds cannot think right towards God. We thought wrong about God before, but now we can reject that. We can say no to the things that contradict who God is. Before this training, it was an impossibility. We believed anything that sounded good to us. We did not have the ability to see the difference between what was true and what was false in regards to God. But now we can renounce those things. Now we can comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 affirms this idea that it is only through grace teaching that we can understand the things of God. As Paul writes, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. We can only confirm what is true and identify what is false because of God's training in making it possible for us to truly honor and worship God as he is and not who we make him to be. Now, the word self-controlled in the Greek means to be of sound mind or soberly. So if you have the King James Version of your Bible, it'll actually translate that word to soberly, for you to be soberly or sober-minded. It refers to the idea of having a life that's based upon that which is true. It is an ability to know and understand what is true, and so one can live by them or be controlled by that truth. That's why the self-controlled comes in. I know it, and I can be controlled by it. That's how it's translated into self-control in the ESV. Whereas before we could not identify the lie, now we can see right through it. God's grace trains us to be able to know the truth. This is what Jesus was speaking of when he said, whoever has an ear, let him hear. This was not a sound issue. It wasn't as if Jesus needed a microphone. This was a spiritual problem. They could not hear what Jesus was saying because they could not understand the things he was saying spiritually. In our sin, we cannot know or understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the grace of God's training has made it possible for you and for me to understand. This is why we confront and hold one another accountable to God's word, of the standard. If I am sinning and one of you says, John, you are sinning, and you bring the word of God to me and you show me the verse that directly applies to the sin that I am living in, and I say, I don't believe you, and I reject that word in my life, that's impossible. If I reject the word of God, then I haven't been trained to be able to believe it or understand it. And if I haven't been trained, I haven't believed. It's an impossibility for a true believer to actually reject the word of God. That's why if you go through the Matthew 18 process, as you confront somebody to the word of God, eventually you treat them as an unbeliever, meaning you preach the gospel to them because they're showing it by their life that they don't believe the word of God, so they must not have been trained by the grace of God. But we can practically renounce that which is not holy, thinking And we can live lives controlled by right thinking towards God because he has trained us to do so. The second thing that we are trained to renounce is worldly passions. The passions of this world are against the things of God. We see this in 1 John chapter 2. It says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, the inability to say no to our passions is what leads us to sin. If you look through the book of James, James kind of outlines this for us in chapter 1. And we see this progression, it's pretty simple. We see, we desire, we do. Now, as slave to sins, it's impossible for us to say no to our worldly passions. When our flesh desires something, we consume it. We seek after it, and we do everything we can to desire it. Later in James, it talks about that idea. The reason there's fight and battles amongst us is because we covet and we desire and we're not getting it, so we're fighting for it. Our passions control us. We want to carry them out. Lost my spot there. We're trapped in following and living by worldly passions. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That was all of us, controlled by these passions, unable to say no. But the grace of God appeared, it brought salvation, and it has trained us to say no. That is an awesome truth, that in Christ we have the ability to say no to sin. That you, as a believer, sitting here today, no longer are underneath the power of sin. We can say no to sin. When we have that fleshy desire, we can actually say no to it. Before we could not, now we can. Before Christ, we are slaves to sin. After Christ, we are free from the power of sin. That's when this positive comes in, to live upright and godly lives. So we have the renounce worldly passions, and then now we have the positive to live upright and godly lives. Upright literally means judicially approved or agreeable to the law. We are trained to live in such a way that lines up with the Word of God. He says that we can actually live a life that lines up to what his word says. We can now, in Christ, do this. We can live right. This idea of godly refers to an inward or devout life. A life that is 100% sold out for Christ. A life that says to God, "I want to live for you. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to do and act the way you want me to act." We actually have the ability, because of his training, to be able to do that. This encourages me the most because in and through the grace of Christ, I can be obedient to his word. I can be obedient to God rather than the passions of my flesh. This is something God teaches me. This is not something I can do on my own strength, on my own determination. Again, God does not save us from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. God has taught us to live according to his word. And it is not just a hope or a wish or I would like to do that, but it's actually the truth. It is possible for us to be practically holy. We can live out the call to be holy because God enables us to be able to do so. We have all cried out to God in desperation, asking for deliverance over a particular sin in our life. And you need to know, and I need to know, that God has already answered that prayer and provided for that prayer through grace training. What we need to do is to know this truth, believe this truth, and live in light of the fact that God has trained us to be holy. Andy Gilkison, who interned here a few years back, once said, "If you don't live it, then you don't believe it." The test is going to be our lives. That's where we're going to see this lived out. As we wrap up this morning and we prepare for the Lord's table, I just want to summarize what we've looked at so far this morning, or looked at this morning. We started with a call to be holy. And with that, the question of possibility. How is it possible that I can be positionally holy? How can I practically live out holiness? And we've seen from the Word of God that it is God's grace that saves us, that redeems us, and purifies us, making us holy. That you sitting here as a believer in Jesus Christ are holy. That should impact you. That should change the way that you think about yourself and the way that you live in your life. Because you are holy. That's a truth. That's not a possibility. It's a truth. And then not only does he say, I'm going to make you holy, but I'm going to make it possible for you to live holy. And that's the practical holiness, that we can live out holiness. So when those things creep in our life and the tension of the world feels as if it's too much for us to bear, God says, no, I've taught you to be able to handle this. I have taught you how to live with this, how to make a choice, how to say, no, that's not true. No, that's not right. No, that's not the way to live and act. You can actually live the way I've called you to live. This truth should change us. We are holy. We have been trained to be holy. In the grace of Christ, we are holy. And if you're sitting here and you're kind of unsure, you're sitting and thinking, well, I'm not sure if I am holy. I'm not sure if I am 100% sure of this truth. What our hope is, and as was even prayed this morning, is that you know that you're 100% sure that you are holy, which means that you are 100% saved and redeemed and purified and that you can live for him. And so if you have any of those questions and you have any concerns today, after the Lord's table, after we're dismissed this morning, if you come up front, there will be elders that will be up front and we can talk to you more about this idea and what does it mean to be able to be holy, to be practically and positionally holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth, with this theological truth, God, that we as sinners, as people who curse your name, as people who deny who you are, as people who reject your glory, you came to save us. You came to love us, to redeem us, to purify us, to enable us to be able to live holy lives. God, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can say with all assurance and with all confidence that we are holy. In you, through your work, we are holy. And this isn't just a position, but this is something we can practically live out. God, so I pray as we go through 2016 that we know that we are holy, that we know that we can live holy, that we can do as you have called us to do, that we can live as you have called us to live. And I pray for those that do not know this, that do not fully understand or comprehend the 100% that they can be, God, that they will come and speak, that will come and look into your word and see that they need to admit their need, that they need to know and understand that you are their Savior, that you have died for them. That this hope isn't just for those people that look good or a certain type of personality, God, but you have died for all people. That's what Titus said. You brought salvation for all people. And I pray that we all come to know this. We believe it in that we in our lives demonstrate your saving power to the rest of the world by living for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.